Please turn in your Bibles to the last book in the New Testament, the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation chapter 21. And I would like to tell you today that we'll finish chapter 21. I don't think that we'll get there. But we're going to make a good effort at getting as far as we can in the next to the last chapter of the book of Revelation. If you would please stand, I want to begin reading at verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who walked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, its length as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Then the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, but there shall be no means, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Beginning with verse 9 of chapter 21, we have a description of the bride. We also find that John is carried away in the spirit to a high mountain where he sees the great city, the holy Jerusalem. So the first thing I want you to know about the bride and the great city, the holy Jerusalem, is that they are one and the same. And according to Scripture, the bride and the new Jerusalem are the church. And so John is taken by one of the seven angels that had the seven bowls filled with the last seven plagues. These were, as you remember, the bowls of wrath. And we read about those bowls of wrath being poured out in Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. We read in Revelation 17, verse 1, that the bowls of wrath were going to be poured out on the harlot. And in my judgment, I believe that the harlot referred to old Jerusalem, to apostate Israel. To the Israel that had been God's old covenant people. To the Israel that had rejected their Messiah when he came. To the Israel that said, crucify him, crucify him. To the Israel that said, we have no king but Caesar. To the Israel that not only cried out for the crucifixion of Christ, but also persecuted those who were sent forth by Christ to preach the gospel. And we read about the persecution of the apostles in the book of Acts. And we read about the persecution that the first believers in the new church, in the new Jerusalem, suffered because of their identity with Christ, because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we read about the new Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem is to be contrasted with the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem that was unfaithful. The old Jerusalem that was idolatrous. The old Jerusalem that sinned and rebelled against God. And now we have the new Jerusalem. We have the new bride, a faithful bride, a glorious bride. And that bride is the church. John was taken in the Spirit to a high mountain that he might have an unobstructed view of the new Jerusalem. Think about Lookout Mountain. Think about Point Park. If you go to Lookout Mountain, go out to Point Park on a cloudless day, you can look out and see the entire city of Chattanooga. And so John was taken to a high mountain that he might see the new Jerusalem, that he might see the church in its perfection. I love what William Hendrickson says about John being placed on that high mountain that he might see the perfected church. He said this, "Only when we stand on the high mountain of faith are we able to see the church as it exists ideally. We, as we live as God's people today, as we are members of God's church, we see a church that is imperfect. We see a church that is comprised, according to Jesus, of both tares and wheat. We see a church with great imperfections. Now that doesn't make it less of a church. We find as Paul addresses the churches in the letters of the New Testament that he is addressing the problems that those churches are confronted with. Paul never, ever experienced in his ministry the ideal perfect church. Such a thing doesn't exist on this earth. Brainerd Hills seeks to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We seek to walk according to all that God has commanded us, but, and this is not news to you, we are not perfect. We still sin. We have our quibbles. We have our disagreements. There is not perfect peace and unity. Paul addressed churches like that in his letters. And Jesus addressed churches like that in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. Remember, Jesus was the one who walked among the lampstands. And those lampstands were symbolic of the seven churches that Jesus would address. And as he walked among the seven churches represented by those lampstands, Jesus evaluated each of those churches. And those churches had their problems. those churches had their besetting sins. And Christ called them to repent of those sins and to walk according to His will as it is expressed in His Word. But there never will be an ideal, perfect church on this earth. And so if you are discouraged by Brainerd Hills and you want to go find a church that is perfect, well, go ahead, but you're not going to find it. There aren't any perfect churches. And sometimes that discourages us and it disappoints us greatly, but that is the reality of the situation. We don't find perfect churches, and we don't find perfect people. Those who belong to Christ are on their way to perfection. Churches that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ are on their way to perfection. But that perfection of the individual and the church is in the future. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't work towards it, but it means that we should be realistic about ourselves individually as Christians, about other Christians, as we rub elbows with them in the body of Christ, and it means we should be realistic about the church itself. But John gets this glorious vision of a perfected church. And John then describes that church, that New Jerusalem, as something that descends from heaven. That is, it comes from God. The church is God's idea. The church is God's plan. God had purposed to have a people for His own possession. And we read about God's purpose in the Old Testament and the New. His purpose did not change. He wanted a people for His own. He was going to be their God and they would be His. They would belong to Him. They would worship exclusively Him. And they would exclusively obey Him. And that church that was established comes down out of heaven from God. Sometimes people say, well, the church is just a man-made institution. It is not. The church, the New Jerusalem, descends from heaven. Having the glory of God. What makes the church glorious? It's the glory of the One that they worship and serve. The Scripture throughout declares the glory of God. And it is because of the glorious glory of God that the church is glorious. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Later on, we will read that there is no light needed in the New Jerusalem because the Lamb is its light. And you might remember that the Lamb is identified in Scripture as Christ. When Jesus came to John, the baptizer, to be baptized, what did John declare? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We are told in the book of Revelation time and time again about the Lamb that John sees as though He had been slain. We read in the book of Revelation about the wrath of the Lamb. And now in the book of Revelation, we read that the Lamb is the one that gives the city, the New Jerusalem, its light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Jesus is the one who expels spiritual ignorance and darkness. Jesus is the light of the world, and he came into the world as the light. But Jesus goes on to say that he was rejected by his very own people, even though he came to them as their lamb and as the light, because they love darkness rather than the light. And they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds exposed. They don't want to say, yes, I know that I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. I must flee to Christ for salvation. And so the Lamb of God is the light of the New Jerusalem. He is the light of his people. He is the one who dispels darkness. He is the one who is the light of salvation. It says, and she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. Now again, I want you to remember that this is all symbolic. It has meaning, but it is symbolic. Now as you think about the 12 gates and the 12 angels at the gates, there are a couple of things that probably come to mind. The first would be that, in relationship to the Garden of Eden, after the sin and fall of man, when God booted man out of the garden, what did he place at the gate of the garden? He placed an angel. Why did he place the angel there? So that the angel would not permit the man to enter back into the garden, that the man might eat from the tree of life. So man was kept from coming back into the Garden of Eden. You might also remember, in relationship to the number 12, that in the Old Testament, how many tribes of Israel are there? There are 12 tribes. And so he sees a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gate. That is, they are guarding the entrance to this city. Not just anyone is going to be able to enter into the New Jerusalem. The only ones who will be permitted to enter into the New Jerusalem are those whose faith and trust are in the Lord Christ for salvation. Those will be admitted, others will not. And so he sees these 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel refers to those people out of Israel that would be saved by God through the preaching of the gospel. You might remember that when the gospel first went out and was first preached, where was it preached? It was preached in Jerusalem, in the literal city. The first converts were Jews who professed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so these 12 tribes of the children of Israel represent all of those people who would be saved out of that nation. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west indicate that there are going to be many points of entry into the city. That is, there will be people not only from the nation of Israel that will be converted to Christ and come into the city, but these gates are open to all who would come to Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. It doesn't mean, and you need to understand this, it doesn't mean that there are 12 different ways into the new city, into the new Jerusalem, that there are many ways, and we hear this often, to God. There are many paths. According to the scripture, there is only one way and only one path. And that path and that way is Christ. And so the gates, the 12 gates, there are three on each wall of those that surround the city. There we go. It says, now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now this is pure Pauline theology, because Paul tells us that the church is built on the 12, on the foundation of what? The apostles. That is, the church is built on the teaching and on the preaching of the apostles. And so there are many commentators who take the gates and who combine that with the 12 foundations and say that, and I think they're accurate and right in saying this, that what we are given here is a picture of the New Jerusalem that includes believing Jews and believing Gentiles. It is a city that is made up of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. He goes on to say, and he who talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Now, we read in the book of Zechariah about Zechariah being called to measure the city. We have read earlier on in the book of Revelation about John being told to measure the temple. Now, the purpose of the measurement was for security, an indicated security. This is going to be a secure city. That is, the people who make up the city, the New Jerusalem, who inhabit the New Jerusalem, those people are safe and secure. And you might remember that in John chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said that all those who come to Him through faith, that of those whom the Father had given to Him, He would lose how many? He would lose not a single one. And that they would be kept, not by their own power, but by the power of His omnipotent hand. And so, those who are saved by Christ and who belong to Him are safe and secure. They belong to Him and will be His eternally. Not a single one will be lost. The city is laid out as a square. And as we read about the city being laid out in a square, it is laid out in a perfect cube. And the measurement of the city on every side, the length, the breadth, the height, is 12,000 furlongs, or 12,000 strata, it might say in your translation, or about 15,000 miles. Now, there are some who say, well, you know, this is to be taken literally, so this is what the New Jerusalem is going to look like. It's going to look like a giant cube floating in the sky. Well, that's not what it means. It is not to be taken literally. But you might remember, and again, we have to go back to the Old Testament, that how was the Holy of Holies laid out? It was laid out in a perfect cube. Its length, its height, and its breadth were all the same. And so here we have the New Jerusalem, which is also the new temple, the new Holy of Holies. And it is perfect. It is large, and it is well inhabited. Sometimes you get the impression from some people that on that day when Christ returns and gathers all His saints to be with Him forever in heaven, that there aren't going to be very many people there. And that heaven itself is going to be a dinky small place that's sparsely inhabited. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. It teaches that the New Jerusalem is a large place and that it is well inhabited. There will be many citizens in that New Jerusalem, in the church as it's perfected. It has a wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man. That's not a very high wall, if it refers to height, because the height would only be 42 yards. But again, it symbolizes that the city, the people of God, will be protected. It is a secure place. The foundation of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, and it talks about those stones, and it names 12 of them. And again, this should jog your memory. Those 12 stones that are given here are the 12 stones that the high priest was to wear on his breastplate when he entered into the Holy of Holies to minister before the Ark of the Covenant. That breastplate signified that the 12 tribes of Israel were close to the heart of God. And so these stones should remind us that those who belong to the church, to the true church, are precious in the sight of God. We may not be precious in anybody else's sight. The world may hate us and despise us, but we are precious and valuable in the sight of God. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. Thus, we get the idea, the pearly gates, from this. All this indicates that this is going to be a glorious city. I saw no temple in it. Remember in the old Jerusalem? There was Solomon's temple. When Solomon's temple was destroyed, a second temple was built. That temple was destroyed as well. But in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. No temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. That is, it needed no artificial or natural light because the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Now, if the glory of God illuminates the New Jerusalem and the Lamb is its light, what does that indicate? That the Lamb is God. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, for God is worthy of all glory and honor. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. Why do you shut gates at night? You shut gates to keep people safe, to keep the inhabitants of a city safe. They have gates, a wall, a fence around Harvard Yard. And there are gates. And those gates are locked at night particularly. Why? Well, because it keeps the wrong people from going into the yard. The gates of the city are not shut. Why? There won't be any more enemies for the people of God in the New Jerusalem. It is a secure, it is a safe, it is a glorious place. That's what all this imagery is talking about. And this vision that John sees is a vision that is given to encourage God's people in the first century who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. Many had suffered the loss of their possessions. Many had suffered the loss of livelihood. Some had even suffered the loss of life. But in the New Jerusalem, there won't be any enemies. In the New Jerusalem, there won't be any persecution. In the New Jerusalem, there won't be the loss of possession. In the New Jerusalem, there won't be the loss of life. The New Jerusalem is perfect. And that's what John sees. And he tells the suffering and persecuted church of the first century, this is your future. And this is your destiny. Take heart. Endure affliction now. Remain steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, because this is what awaits you. And as I mentioned last week, he is telling us that like Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, like Christ, we are, for the joy that is set before us, to endure those afflictions and those crosses that are in this life, we are called to bear. We are to be like Abraham, who had promises from God that God would make him a great nation, that his descendants would bless all the nations of the earth, that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, and that God would give him a land in which he could settle and have a home. And yet Abraham never experienced the fulfillment of those promises. He lived as a nomad. He had a small family and did not see the fulfillment of those promises. Yet, what does the writer of Hebrews tell us? He tells us that Abraham looked for that city whose architect and builder is God. How did Abraham live in the present? How did Abraham put up with discouragement and disappointment? Abraham was able to live in the present because of the future glory that awaited him. And that is the way that we live today, faithfully in the present. We, in our culture, are not yet experiencing the things that the Christians in the first century experienced. We are not suffering like Christ suffered, in that Christ was mocked, and he was scorned, and he was put to death. The believers in the first century were mocked and scorned and put to death. Christ was despised, we read in Isaiah 53, and forsaken of men. And that is where we have come to in our culture today. The church, and Christianity in particular, to a larger degree perhaps than at any other time in our history, is despised by the people in our own culture. So that we perhaps are beginning to feel uncomfortable, even in our own nation, and wonder what awaits us in the near future as God's people. Well, I can't tell you for certain what awaits us in the near future in this nation at this time, but I can tell you what awaits us in the far future at the second coming of Christ, and that is we will inhabit a city whose builder and maker is God. It is a glorious city. The glory of God will be in that city. The people of God will be in that city. And it will have the Lamb as its light. And it will be perfect. And all those things that once troubled the people of God will no longer trouble them. It'll be a glorious place. And that is our future. And so again, I would end with the same application that I made last week, and that is this. Live in the present in light of the future. Endure disappointment. Endure discouragement. Endure men despising you. Endure being mocked. Endure being scorned. Endure being thought of as second-class citizens. Endure whatever persecution might come. Endure it in faith, because we know of the New Jerusalem, that new city, that holy city, that perfected city is our destination. And that is the joy that God sets before us in the book of Revelation to encourage us, to strengthen our faith, and to keep us going. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help us take these glorious words to heart. We thank you for the encouragement and the comfort that we find in your word. For that encouragement and comfort we find in the book of Revelation, and now specifically in Revelation chapter 21. We pray, Father, that as John has given to us the vision of the new Jerusalem in its glory, in its perfection, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might long for that new city, that we might live in light of the fact that we are members of that city. And help us, Father, thereby to endure those things that come into our lives that cause us sorrow, that cause us suffering. Help us to endure them for the joy that is set before us. Father, we pray that you would encourage us. And we pray, Father, that as we go forth from this place on this day, that we might go forth strengthened by your Spirit, that we might live more faithfully in relationship to you. Glorify yourself, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.